And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lesea. Sorry about that. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed an anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Sardis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred in this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the storm. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land.
Let's pray. Some words from Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. Thank you for your words, Lord. Please would they be valued by us now as such, and would they be valuable in our lives. Lord, equipping us to serve you and encouraging us and strengthening us and teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin with a question. Give me a number on a scale of 1 to 10. How brave would you say you are? Because bravery is hard. It is just hard. And yet, it's something that we need, isn't it? Whether it's, you know, bravery to witness, bravery to stay faithful to Jesus despite the cost, the sacrifices, or just bravery to cope with normal everyday life in this fallen, chaotic world that has its share of evil and its stress. So we need it. And it's hard. What is the secret to bravery? How can we be brave? And well, this morning, Luke answers that with this incredibly inspiring, encouraging, rich account. And the action here in chapter 27 breaks down into four main parts. So first, everyone sets off for Crete. Then we have the storm. Then we have these three acts of leadership by Paul. And then we have the rescue. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, setting off for Crete, and this is in verses 1 to 12. And I'll start by reading verses 1 to 8 again, and this time see what jumps out at you from the way I read this. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, decided by the Romans, that is, for Paul to stand trial before in Rome, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we'd sailed along the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. You getting it? Verse 6. There a centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind didn't allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete, of Salmone, verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. It's the names, isn't it? So many details of places and people. Luke is so specific. And the reason, part of the reason for that is the seventh word of verse 1. So have a look again at verse 1. Seventh word. You see the one I mean? Well, you get the same word again in verse 2, and in verse 3, and in verse 4, and in verse 5, and so on, all the way through. And the point is that we can trust this account by Luke because he was there. That's why it's so specific, has the ring of truth. It's an eyewitness account. And Luke is showing us his homework, getting out the map, inviting his readers at the time to check for themselves and verify if they want. If any of Luke's readers lived anywhere near any of these many cities and islands that he lists, he's inviting them to go there and ask. He's inviting them to go and track down Julius if they're able. He identifies Julius pretty specifically in verse 1. Not many people matching that description. Or to go and track down Aristarchus, or ask others who did know him. Aristarchus would have been widely known in the early church. He pops up again in Colossians, again in Philemon, two other times in the book of Acts. So as this account unfolds, Luke is inviting his readers to verify what he's saying. He's very specific. The point is that we can be confident that these things really happened. So what is the first thing that happened? And that's another theme that emerges from verses 1 to 9 when we look at them more closely. I wonder if you spotted it. Again, let me just pick out a couple of examples of this theme, and you see if you can spot what it is. So look at verse 4 again. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So under the lee of Cyprus, in other words, alongside it in protection from the wind. Why? Because the winds were against us. Now look at verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go any further, we sailed under the lee of Crete. I'll just give you one more example, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Coasting along it, same phrase again. With difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Do you see what I'm talking about? Conditions are not ideal. Nothing terrible, nothing to worry about yet. But with great storytelling skill, Luke is just starting to give us a slight sense of unease, slight sense of foreboding. Often in Scripture, we'll come onto this more later, but that the sea represents chaos and uncertainty and danger, evil. It's almost as if the sea is just starting to get a little bit restless. Almost a reaction to Paul traveling across it on his way to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's almost like the sea doesn't like this journey. Not very happy for it to happen. Like I say, more on that later. Reading on in verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, in the first century, the Mediterranean was considered very dangerous because of its storms from about September, and then from November, all sailing was absolutely shut down. No sailing until the following spring. Well, what Luke calls the fast in verse 9, that was a way of referring to the Day of Atonement, and in AD 59, which is when this is happening, the Day of Atonement, the fast, fell on October the 5th. And Luke's point is, that's how late in the year it was. Like, we're already in early mid-October. The 5th has already happened. We don't know how long ago it happened when they set sail, but this is why Paul says in verse 10, guys, it's too late. We've missed the window. Paul says, this harbor may not be ideal where we are now, as verse 12 will make clear, but we should hunker down here anyway for the winter. And then set off in spring. And when Paul says in verse 10, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and loss, I don't think that's some kind of spiritual insight or prophecy. No, that's just Paul speaking as probably one of the most experienced travelers by sea of anyone on the ship, probably including the captain. Paul had been sailing around and across the Mediterranean for many, many years by this point. Actually, if you add up all of his voyages in the book of Acts and work it out, by this point, he has traveled around 3,500 miles by sea over the course of many years. He knows what he's talking about. Wasn't a professional sailor, but way more experienced maybe than many of the sailors. And yet, in God's mysterious providence, which can often seem to make no sense at the time, despite Paul, with all of his experience, saying, guys, I know what I'm talking about. We're already in early mid-October. We should hunker down here. In God's mysterious providence, we get verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, in other words, the captain, and to the owner of the ship, than to what Paul said. And because the harbor wasn't suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow, doesn't sound very confident, does it? On the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they had a choice, stick or twist, and they're twisting. And that's part one. So that's them setting off, and the scene is set. Just before we move on to part two, let me just point out one other thing in this first part, and that is verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. Julius gives Paul leave to go to his friends and be cared for. In the midst of the Christian life that is not easy, we need friends. We need to be cared for. And more than that, we need to go to our friends to be cared for, as Julius gives Paul leave to do. Which is why small groups are so critical. Now, of course, they cost a little in time and energy. They are so much more than worth it for the spiritual value, for the being cared for the experiencing Christian friendship. They are the primary context in Emmanuel for personal care and encouragement. And if you're not yet in a small group, now's the perfect time to join as they restart for the year, as David and Kathy just prayed about. So on your way out today, please pause at the table we've set up at the back. It's got a map of each small group's location, each leader's contact details. There's a sign-up sheet. Think about, as the ship pulls into Sidon in verse 3, how much must Paul have begged Julius, the centurion, to let him attend small group for Julius to let him, despite him being a prisoner? Like, Paul got it. Julius gave him leave. So let me give you guys leave to attend small group in the same way. Moving on to part two of the section, we have the storm. Get onto the storm. This is verses 13 to 20. Reading from verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. They're probably saying, told you, Paul, you were wrong. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. Now the word tempestuous there is typhonikos in the Greek. That's obviously where we get the word typhoon. Another translation calls this wind a wind of hurricane force. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And notice Luke says, I love this detail, he says, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. I can just see the sailors screaming over the howling wind for the passengers to come and help. And poor old Luke staggering up the pitching deck in the driving rain and trying to give a hand. And then maybe the wet ropes took all the skin off his hands, or maybe he was just totally useless. Should go back to writing his book. At any rate, verse 17, after hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. They're like, okay, you're good now, Luke. We'll take it from here. And using supports to undergird the ship probably meant passing cables underneath the hull to try and hold it together. Maybe it was starting to creak alarmingly. Maybe by looping them over the front and the back of the ship and then kind of sliding them along the deck and then tightening them. Verse 17 again. Then fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear. The gear is probably either the mainsail or some kind of sea anchor to slow the ship's progress, and thus they were driven along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, They began the next day to jettison the cargo. So they're trying to make the ship lighter, more buoyant. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Luke says, with their own hands. He can hardly believe his eyes. This is how serious it is. This is like do or die. And the tackle was probably the big crossbar that supported the mainsail on the mast. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. There's Luke's classic dry understatement, using that literary device of litotes that he loves. No small tempest. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, I said we'd come back to this later, so let's come back to it now. What should we be thinking as we watch this storm? Daniel 7 describes some of the most powerful, chaotic, evil empires ever known in world history, opposed to God, rising out of a storming sea. Revelation 13 describes a satanically empowered beast rising out of the sea. In Mark 4 and Matthew 8 and Luke 8, we have Jesus demonstrating his power to save by calming a raging sea. I could give many other examples. The point is that often in Scripture, as I said earlier, the sea represents chaos and danger and evil. And that's why Revelation 21, describing the new creation, talking figuratively, says there will be no more sea. It doesn't mean literally no more sea. It means no more chaos and evil and danger. And so I don't think it's too far-fetched to see in this spectacular storm of Acts 27 a reminder of the fact that if we are going to follow in Paul's footsteps, if we are going to stay faithful to the gospel and stay the course, this is what we're going to have to face too. Just like Paul did, a storm of chaos and opposition and evil. As Paul said earlier in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's just a visual aid of that. As he's going to say later in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will go through that storm. And so the question is, are we ready for that? Are you ready for that? In however many more years the Lord gives you on this earth. And I know we have a lot less of this by God's kindness here in Tennessee compared to our brothers and sisters down most of history, around most of the world. But of course, that persecution can still rear its head in real ways that are painful, even here. And they can really hurt, you know, being looked down on at work, being bullied at work, having hard relationships in the family. It can be incredibly painful because of your faith in Jesus. Being viewed as hateful because of your biblical views by fellow students. Getting into trouble with teachers, getting into trouble with institutions because of our views. Are we ready for that storm? Are we willing to pay that cost? And did you notice in these verses how they try five different things in quick succession, one after the other, to survive the storm? So they pull the ship's boat up on board, verse 16. Then they undergird the ship, verse 17. Then they lower the gear, verse 17. Then they jettison the cargo, verse 18. Then they throw the ship's tackle overboard, verse 19. And at the end of all of that, verse 20, the situation is still hopeless. All hope of being saved still abandoned. It's a picture of futility. And in the same way, Christians can try all of these different things to try and avoid the tribulation, the persecution that we are promised, the storm that we have to sail through that is part and parcel of the authentic Christian life. So they can keep their faith top secret, never witness to anyone. They could redefine sin to make it less offensive in our culture. They could deny the reality of the future coming judgment. They could water down the atonement, take away the punishment bit or the substitution bit, just to make it more palatable. They could water down the Bible and say that it only contains the Word of God, alongside the mistakes and the awkward bits that need updating for our culture, not that it is the Word of God. You try all of these different things like they did, and yet, as in verse 20, it's all futile. Sure, those things might enable you to escape the storm, but if so, that's because they will have enabled you to be less faithful to Jesus. So that's a false economy. And so the question still is, how can we survive the storm? How can we stay the course? And that brings us to our third main point, which is Paul's leadership. Third, we see Paul's leadership. And this is in verses 21 to 38. And in 21 to 38, Paul issues three main calls. Okay, and the first is the call to have courage. Call to have courage. Reading from verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, at first glance, that kind of, when I first read that, made me wince a bit. Sounds almost like Paul is indulging in a bit of "I told you so" after the fact, like slightly bitter criticism when it's too late to be useful. He's actually not. His words there have a very specific, constructive, practical function, which is the very next verse, verse 22. So now have a look at verse 22. Here's why he says what might at first appear a little like mean in verse 21. What he's doing in verse 21 is establishing his credibility so that when he tells them something else now, this time they listen. Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, how does Paul know that? Verse 23. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Same phrase again. "So take heart, have courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Take heart, verse 22. "Do not be afraid," verse 24. Take heart, verse 25. And where does that courage come from? And the answer is in verse 25. Have a look again at verse 25. "So take heart, men, for," here's the reason to be brave, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Courage comes from trusting God that he'll do as he says. Courage comes from having faith in God's faithfulness. So, for example, when God says in Isaiah 43 that when I pass through the waters, he'll be with me, and through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm me. Or when he says in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for my good. Or when he says in Revelation 21 that one day he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sadness or pain. If I have faith that he really will do as he says, I'll find myself in the present managing to face up to whatever's causing me fear. I'll find my courage bubbling up. Find myself taking heart. So that's his first call, take courage. His second call is in verses 27 to 32, and here he issues the call to stay together. Stay together, verse 27. "When the 14th night had come," so someone was counting, I'm thinking it was that nerd, Luke, who'd been let off lifeboat duty because he was useless, but at least he can keep his journal going, keep his diary. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Maybe they could hear the waves crashing on a distant shore." Verse 28. "So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again, found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow," so that's just the sailors, not the passengers, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" In other words, God's promise earlier that everyone would be saved presupposed that everyone would stick together. not that the sailors would betray everyone by selfishly saving themselves, which would have left the rest helpless. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. There is nothing more painful in the Christian life and in churches than betrayal. Nothing more destructive and debilitating than when a few individuals act selfishly in their own interests at the expense of the interests of God's people, leaving others to pick up the pieces. By contrast, it's when we stick together that we find by God's grace that we can face anything. It's how God designed it. There's a classic movie that came out in the year 2000, so that's ancient history to some of you. I saw it as a college student. I can still remember vividly seeing it. It kind of caught my imagination. Called Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe. Anyone here seen Gladiator? I think Gladiator 2 came out more recently. Well, at one point, Russell Crowe is standing with his fellow gladiators in the Colosseum, and they're waiting for the great wooden gates to be raised on chains. And something, they have no idea what, is then going to charge out and attack them. And it could be anything. It could be infantry, horsemen, chariots, archers, lions, and tigers. They have no idea. But the crowd are fully expecting him and his small band of gladiators just to be slaughtered gruesomely. That's the script. That's what's meant to happen. And as they're waiting, Russell Crowe says, he's an ex-soldier himself, he's an incredible fighter, and he says these words to the others. He says, whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we stand together. He says, do you understand? If we stay together, we survive. And it's chariots with archers on the back, and they stay together, and they cause this incredible upset, and they survive. And that's basically exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians in Philippians 1. He urges them to be, quote, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened, therefore, in anything by their opponents, because they're standing together. I think we've been so blessed in our short history as a church so far with unity. Let's keep sticking together. Now, what does that look like in practice? It's things like, it sounds good, doesn't it? Sticking together sounds easy. Why wouldn't we? When it gets down to the nitty-gritty, like brass tacks, not quite as easy. So what it looks like in practice is things like being quick to say sorry to each other, being quick to forgive each other, being quick to serve each other practically, not pushing for our own personal preferences in how church is done, but putting others before ourselves. And most of all, it just means focusing on Christ, focusing on the gospel. That is the ultimate basis for all true unity. And then third and finally, Paul issues a call to take strength. He's called them to have courage, to stay together. And now from verse 33, he calls them to take strength. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Maybe he meant literally nothing. Maybe he just meant that they hadn't stopped for a proper meal. And maybe that was because of the constant suspense of being in fear of their lives. Maybe that was because, you know, baking bread from the wheat they carried hadn't been a priority while they're fighting for their lives against the storm. Whatever the case, Paul goes on, verse 34, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, so Paul takes this chance to witness to them, to point them to the God who sustains us, he broke it and began to eat. And I can picture them all standing around looking kind of sullen or frightened, and Paul like starts defiantly chewing in front of them, maybe with a big grin on his face. And it sort of breaks the ice. He began to eat, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Verse 37, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. Why does Luke give us that detail at that point? Seems a little random, doesn't it? Well, maybe that's when they did a head count to help in distributing the food. Everyone's like, I guess I am hungry. It sort of took hold and, okay, wait, we're going to have to organize this. Did a head count, 276. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. When the going gets tough, we have to be smart in taking strength. When the going gets tough, are we having daily quiet times? Having that spiritual bread? Are we praying with our spouses and our friends? Are we making church the top priority on the Lord's Day? Are we sharing honest prayer requests in our small group, group chats? And this is also a very practical issue, as Paul showed. It's not unspiritual to be practical in how we take strength. So when the going gets tough, are we stewarding our bodies as best as we can? Eating well, taking exercise. Like, God has made us holistic beings, and how you do physically can affect how you do spiritually, and the other way. Are we being disciplined, self-disciplined, to get enough sleep instead of staying up super late and then feeling dead the next morning? In which case, of course, our resilience and our defenses are going to be very low. Are we using our phones to listlessly just consume brain rot and doom scroll? Or are we intentional that the media we imbibe is actually going to strengthen us and be edifying? When the going gets tough, let's be smart in taking strength, including practically. And so one commentator sums up Paul's example for us like this. He was an integrated Christian who combined spirituality with sanity, common sense, and faith with works. He believed that God would keep his promises, had the courage to say grace in the presence of hard-bitten pagans, but his trust and godliness did not stop him seeing either that the ship should not take risks with the onset of winter, or that sailors must not be allowed to escape, or that the hungry crew and passengers had to eat to survive. He was a man of God and of action. That's what the guy means when he says he was an integrated Christian. He was a man of the Spirit and of common sense. It's not spiritual to not have common sense. Beautiful, beautiful package there. Comprehensive. And that leads us fourth and finally, and more briefly, to the rescue. The rescue. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, so some rocks underneath the water, or the Greek could indicate a sandbar, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The waves are smashing it to pieces. The wood is splintering. Now we'll find out in chapter 28, verse 1, next week, that this land is in fact the beautiful island of Malta. And from the geographical markers in this passage, so we've got the rocks in verse 29, the bay with the beach in verse 39, and the reef or sandbar a little way off the beach in the bay in verse 41, from those markers, like there's basically only one place in Malta that could be. They are pretty confident they know exactly where this ship ran aground. And guess what that place is called to this day? St. Paul's Bay. And I've been there. This stuff really happened. Verse 42, you can sort of picture it when you look out across the bay. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship, so it was that they were all brought safely to land. The point is very simple. We have a God who saves. We have a God who's faithful to his promises. In the storm of the Christian life, we have a God who is able to bring us to land safely. A song that we we love to sing at Emmanuel sometimes is What is Our Hope in Life and Death by Keith and Kristen Getty. And it includes these words. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Isn't that perfect? Maybe they had this chapter in mind when they wrote that verse. And I quote that because in addition to everything we've already seen in Acts 27, Luke is cleverly showing us one other thing as well. He's pointing us to Christ. And you might think, wait, what? Wait a minute, where is Jesus in this chapter? He hasn't been mentioned, and you're right. He hasn't been mentioned. It's more as if he's just below the surface all the way through. So let's just zoom out for a bit and consider, and I hope you'll see this. Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts are parts one and two of the same volume, and they run parallel. And just as a huge chunk of Luke's Gospel, disproportionate, big, final, almost the second half, certainly more than the last third of Luke's Gospel is taken up with Jesus' long and very eventful journey to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny, so basically the final third of the book of Acts, from chapter 19, verse 21, is taken up with Paul's long and eventful journey to Rome to fulfill his destiny. So Luke is about the gospel going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then part two, Acts, is about it going from Jerusalem to Rome. And in both, the main protagonists, Jesus and Paul, have a huge chunk spent on their journey to fulfill their destiny at the final city, Jerusalem and Rome. Now listen to good old John Stott, great English commentator, who puts it like this. The journeys of Jesus and Paul resembled one another in their pattern, for both included a resolute determination, an arrest, specifically seizure by the Jews, then being handed over to the Romans, a series of trials in Jewish and Roman courts. In fact, Jesus and Paul both had the same number of trials, five, and they followed the same pattern. And Stott goes on, and even death and resurrection. And he explains, Paul's descent into the darkness and danger of the storm was a kind of grave. Remember verse 20? All hope of being saved had gone. While his rescue from shipwreck and later springtime journey to Rome were a kind of resurrection. So looking at Paul should be giving us deja vu, should ring some bells. Looking at Paul should remind us of Jesus. For the person here this morning who hasn't yet entrusted your life to Jesus, I would urge you, put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust in his death to pay for it so that you won't have to in eternity. And claim his rescue of eternal life, guaranteed by his own resurrection from the dead. He alone is able to bring us safely to the shore. Well, let me finish now with what I think is a beautiful little illustration of someone faithfully staying the course. Like that was Paul. That's Luke's desire for us from this chapter, to stay the course. And here's just a little modern-day picture of that in closing. I read a few years ago about a guy called Bill Broadhurst, who entered a 10-kilometer race, 10,000 meters, about 6 miles, in Omaha, Nebraska. Well, 10 years earlier, he had had surgery for an aneurysm in his brain, and that had left him paralyzed down his entire right side. But on the morning of the race, he stood alongside 1,200 other fit runners on the start line. The gun sounded, and the crowd accelerated away. And here's how one writer described what happened next. Bill threw his stiff left leg forward and pivoted on it as his foot hit the ground. His slow plop, plop, plop rhythm seemed to mock him as the pack raced into the distance. Sweat rolled down his face and pain pierced his ankle, but he kept going. Some of the runners completed the race in about 30 minutes, but it was 2 hours and 29 minutes until Bill reached the finish line. A man approached from a small group of remaining bystanders. Though exhausted, Bill recognized him from pictures in the newspaper. The man was Bill Rogers, the famous marathon runner, who then draped his newly won Boston Marathon medal around Bill's neck. Bill Broadhurst's finish was glorious, even though he had finished last. because he ran with perseverance. Whatever storm of hardship or apparent chaos or opposition for the gospel that God has ordained that you need to pass through, let's recognize we face the storm. Let's have courage. Let's stay together. Let's take strength. And let's stay the course. And knowing that we will be brought safely to land, not just to receive a medal, but to receive what Paul later describes as the crown of eternal life.